Before you turn to John's Gospel, if you just turn to Acts 2, we're not going to read it now, but I'd like you to have it later, ready for later. So you'll find the Acts 2 reference on page 1093. Then if you can turn up John 16, verses 5 to 15, which is what we're going to read this morning. And we're carrying on the upper room discourse, which is the point in the story where Jesus is just about to be arrested. But what he's done over the last few chapters is he's been talking to his disciples and he's been teaching them various different things. He's been encouraging them. He's been commanding them to do things. And now he's starting to talk about what they can look forward to, what kind of things are going to happen in the future. But I think when we look at this passage, we really need to remind ourselves of just how little the disciples know compared to us at this point. They're at the point where they're about to be physically scattered, emotionally shocked by Jesus' death. They're about to be just really torn apart. And as they've listened to what Jesus has been saying over the last few chapters, they've been troubled. They've been really troubled. And so everything that Jesus is saying at the moment is in the context of the disciples being very unsettled by some of the stuff he said. So if you've got the passage open in front of you, just have a look at verse 5. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief." The disciples have asked where Jesus is going back in chapter 13. But they've only asked in a kind of a, "Well, if you're going, what does that mean for us?" kind of way. They're worried about themselves in the context of Jesus going. They're not really thinking about what Jesus is actually saying. And because we know these are the pillars of the church, we know God is going to build the church on these individuals. We know that. They don't know that. We know that Peter is going to proclaim the gospel powerfully and people are going to become Christians and they're going to come into the kingdom through his preaching. He doesn't know that. There's so much the disciples don't know at this stage. They're a group of people that have been cruising along in Jesus' slipstream and Jesus is about to be taken away. And so everything Jesus has said to them over the last few chapters is conscious that they won't be able to grasp most of what he's saying. Have a just quick look at verse 12. Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Most of what he's teaching them over these chapters, they won't realize the full significance of until a lot later. But that's where we are in the story. Jesus has talked to them, he's encouraged them, he's commanded them various things about love for each other and things like that. But now he starts to talk about what's going to happen in the future, and specifically about the Holy Spirit, the crucial work of the Holy Spirit. So let's read it. I'll read it if you follow along with me. John 16, verse 5 to 15. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Imagine that you're at the theatre and you've come to this theatre and you're watching a really excellent stage production. It's something that you're finding massively impressive. The stage is set up in just an incredible way. And as soon as you see the stage, you forget all about the world that you've come from and the worries that you had. You're just absorbed by what you've got in front of you. The lighting is excellent. The direction is excellent. The actors are superb. And the play itself, the story you're watching, is just amazing. It's absolutely brilliant. And there's so many things to be impressed by as you watch this play. The stage setup, the lighting, the sound, it's just an excellent production. There's a few actors in the production that are just superb, and their faces are on the posters outside, and you can see why. Their names are maybe sort of known in every household around England, and you know why when you see them perform like this. You think, wow, this production is really all about them. It's brilliant. They were excellent. But all of these things come together, and there's so many things to be impressed by. And then you get the opportunity afterwards to go backstage and to have a few drinks with some of the cast and crew. And so you're wandering around with your little drink, and you get chatting to a few people. The actor walks past, the main actor walks past, and you think, wow, this was the guy. He was amazing. Maybe the stage designer comes past, and you know that's a stage designer. You think, oh, just their work was superb. I was so brought into it by their work. But then as you're sort of wandering around, you notice this person sitting in the corner that's just quite quiet. And you think, okay, well, I'll just go and chat to them. And so you go up to them and you say, oh, what did you do in this production? And as they chat to you, you realize, oh, they actually wrote the play. You think, oh, wow, this whole thing started because of them. They're the ones that kicked it all off. They're the one that began this whole thing that I'm so impressed by. They began it. And you keep on talking to them, and you realize they are also the ones who hired the director. So all the way in which the lines were delivered that you found so helpful and so good and so gripping, actually, that's all down to this person, indirectly. Not only that, but this person hired the stage designer, personally hired the actors that you thought were so impressive, organized for the venue to be set up the way it was. This person was the producer of the whole production. They didn't just begin it. They ran every different bit of it. And as you talk to them, you realize, wow, I was impressed by all the obvious stuff. But once I got backstage, I realized all of this, it's all being run by this person. None of this would be here without this person. What they started and what they continued to do. What they've made happen. At first glance, none of their work is obvious. If you hadn't been invited backstage, if you hadn't dug deeper, you might never even realize that they were there. Because so much other stuff was attention-grabbing. But actually, once you dig behind it, you see their work is so crucial to the whole production. It's right at the heart of everything, and without it, everything would be completely falling apart. And what we're looking at today is we're looking at the work of the Spirit. Something that isn't obvious at first, but when we're invited backstage, when we dig a bit deeper, we see just how crucial it is to your faith as a Christian, how crucial it is to the work of the church all across the world, the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we see in this passage is not a comprehensive list of everything the Holy Spirit does. There'll be some stuff that we don't talk about here, that other parts of the Bible talk about. But what Jesus wants us to focus on here is some very specific things about the Spirit. He's talking to the disciples at this point. We talked earlier about how much they don't know. There's tons they don't know. So he's talking to the disciples about what they need to know at this point about the Spirit. But he's also talking to us today about what we need to know, what we need to be reminded about the Spirit's work. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what the Spirit does, but we're also briefly going to have a look at who the Spirit is. Who the Spirit is. And it might seem really, really obvious, but the first thing we see from these verses is that the Spirit is a person of the Godhead. You might think, yeah, I kind of knew that. But I want you to see that it comes from this passage. The original Greek word for the Spirit is neutral. But if you have a look through, you'll see that actually, over and over again, Jesus talks about the Spirit as a person. When he's talking about the Spirit, he says he or him. Have a look at the end of verse 7. I will send him to you. Beginning of verse 8. When he comes, he will convict. Verse 13. When he comes, he will guide you. And in verse 14, he will bring me glory. It's worth us stopping just to remember that this is a person that we're talking about. A person of the Trinity. A divine person of the Trinity. When the Bible talks about the Spirit, the Bible talks about him, about he, not it. And I think it's important that we start off with that, because if we think about the power as being sort of an impersonal force, then straight away there's a bit of a distance there, isn't there? There's a coldness to our interaction with the Spirit if we only see him as a force or a power. But if he's a person, then our interaction with him is a relational one. He's someone to be known. He's someone who accompanies. Straight away, we have to think, make sure we're thinking about the Spirit in the right way. He is a person who is with us, not a force that is behind us. He's a person of the Godhead. This is not an impersonal relationship with him. But secondly, he's a person of the Godhead, but secondly, he's in service to the Godhead. He's not after his own projects, his own kind of ambitions. Have a look through these verses, and we see just how the Spirit operates completely in sync with the other members of the Trinity. Have a look at the end of verse 7. Who is it that sends the Spirit? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that sends the Spirit. And then verse 13. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. The Spirit speaks the words of God and the words of God the Son, God the Father and God the Son, but doesn't act in isolation from them, operates completely in sync with them, in obedience to them, according to the role that he's been given by the Trinity, in that pattern. And then verse 14, look at verse 14. Whose glory is achieved by the Spirit's work? Jesus. He will bring glory to me, Jesus says. And so the Spirit is not out for his own glory. His work, his purpose is all connected to the Godhead. And so the Spirit is not looking to be the center of attention, but rather wants us to point us to Jesus at every opportunity. Bring the glory to him. And so briefly, we're going to look at what the Spirit does, but I want us to just make sure we're all on the same page in who the Spirit is. A person of the Godhead in service to the Godhead. But now let's look at what the Spirit does, because that's the main thing that this passage is really about. And it comes out really clearly from verse sort of 7 onwards. So verse 7, Jesus talks about the fact that he's sending the Spirit. And then verse 8, he says this, when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The work of the Spirit is to show the guilt of the world, to shine a spotlight on it. And there's that word convict there, isn't there? The first one is convicts the world. And when you think about that word convict, there's two ways that you might understand that. There's being personally convicted, isn't there? Imagine you've done something wrong. And you haven't really realized it's wrong. And then someone comes to you and points out, you did this, you said this. And you did this as well, didn't you? And then you see what you've done and you think, you're right, that was really wrong. And suddenly you realize that you're guilty. You're convicted, personally convicted. That's one part of the Spirit's work. But the other way somebody can be convicted is in a court of law. Imagine in a court of law where there's a public audience and all the evidence is brought out to show that this person has committed this crime. Evidence and witness statements and all these kind of things are all brought out. And publicly, they are convicted of guilt. Everybody can see this person is guilty. This person has done this. The person right in the dock might be saying, I'd do it again. I don't see what the big deal is. But publicly, they are shown to be guilty. And so whether it's on the public kind of sphere or whether it's a private thing, the work of the Spirit is to show who is guilty, to shine a spotlight on the guilt. That's the first half of what we see Jesus talk about here. He convicts the world of guilt. To shine a spotlight on that. And Jesus says there's three ways that he does that. In regards to sin, in regards to righteousness, and in regards to judgment. There's three ways that he does that. Starting at verse 9, with sin. The Spirit convicts the world in regards to sin. Jesus says this, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. So the Spirit's work here is to shine a spotlight on the fact that people have rejected Jesus. The Lord Jesus as Lord. And that's the ultimate sin, isn't it? Think about the time when Jesus is speaking. Many people believe in God. Many, many people want to live for God and want to be good enough for him. And yet, They're still sinful. They're still in their sin because they don't believe in Jesus. He's the key thing. Jesus is the kind of hub for the whole salvation plan of God. And so to not believe in him is to remain in your sin, regardless of what else you might be doing that's good, regardless of what else you might believe in that is right. Right at the heart of it, the Spirit shines a spotlight on Jesus. And the Spirit's work is to shine a spotlight on Jesus and to challenge the world, to challenge the individual, and ask them, what do you make of Jesus? Who do you say he is? What side of that are you on? The Spirit's conviction of the world's sin is all to do with belief in Jesus. It all comes down to that. Not how many times have you been to church, not what good things have you done this week. What do you make of the person of Jesus? Who do you say he is? What do you think about the resurrection? Do you think that happened? What side of that are you on? If we don't believe in Jesus, we are still in sin. And the Spirit shines a spotlight on that by revealing the fact that we don't believe in him yet. So firstly, the Spirit convicts in regard to sin. Secondly, the Spirit convicts, verse 10, in regard to righteousness. He says, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. We might look at this, we might see, I don't really see the relationship between righteousness and going to the Father and what's going on here. But what Jesus is doing here is, again, there's a spotlight being shone on the difference between the holiness of the Father and the holiness of Jesus, who can go to the Father, and the unholiness of the disciples who can't come with him. He says, I'm going where you can see me no longer. That's not, I'm going around the corner and you can't see around the corner because you're staying here. He's saying, no, where I am going is a place you cannot exist. You cannot go there. In your sin, in your unholiness, you cannot coexist with a holy, perfect God. Jesus is the righteous one. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on him and says, look, he is of the same worth in terms of holiness and righteousness as the Father. So he can go to the Father, but human beings can't. When it comes to righteousness, worldly righteousness is nothing compared to true righteousness. And the Holy Spirit shines a spotlight on that and says, do you see the difference between righteousness as the world defines it and righteousness as it really is when we look at Jesus and we look at God? The fact is we're very quick to think our own righteousness is enough. We live a good life. We're better than so-and-so. We're certainly not as bad as that person on the news. And we let our own righteousness be too impressive in our own estimation. The Holy Spirit shines a spotlight and says, the world's righteousness, whatever righteousness you can gain for yourself, does not give you anything of value eternity-wise. Because the standards of God are so high, no matter how hard you try, no matter how well the world regards you in terms of righteousness, you will never reach those heights of Jesus and God. And the Spirit shines a spotlight on that and makes us realize we are way, way, way off what we would need to be accepted by God. Consider the Apostle Paul when he was Saul and he was climbing up the Pharisaical ladder. If you don't know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote big chunks of the Bible before he believed in Jesus, was religiously very impressive. Would have been considered to be a righteous man by lots of people. Have you heard about Saul? You want to watch him. I mean, like he's going places. If you want to see righteousness, look at Saul. He is so impressive. And yet when Saul meets Jesus, how does he regard that old righteousness? In Philippians 3, he says, I consider that rubbish compared to what I have with Jesus, in Jesus. I thought that was righteousness. That is nothing. Because the Spirit shone a spotlight on what the world calls righteousness and shone a spotlight on the true righteous one. And Paul could see the difference between the two. The Spirit prompts us to see the righteousness that we have is nothing compared to the righteousness of Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we here today trusting in our own righteousness? Trusting in the things that we've done for God? When we think about our own life and we think about God, do we say, yeah, I generally live a good life. I think he's okay with me because there's so many worse people than me. I think I'm doing all right. I think he's cool with me. I think it's all right. Are we trusting in our own righteousness, or is the Spirit shining a spotlight on everything that you've built up in your life and is showing you it's not good enough? You can't go to where Jesus went. In your nature, with sin in your heart, your righteousness is rags, dirty, filthy rags, compared to the pure righteousness of God. So the Spirit convicts in regards to sin, righteousness. Thirdly, the Spirit convicts in regards to judgment. In verse 11, the Spirit convicts in regards to judgment. It says, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, that's Satan, now stands condemned. So the Spirit here convicts according to which prince you serve. The Spirit here is kind of saying, whose camp are you in? Because the Bible is really quite black and white about who you serve, who anybody serves, any human being. I think naturally, as human beings, and I think certainly out there in Chiswick, most people would say, I'm kind of neutral. You know, I'm not a devil worshipper, but I could also, you know, follow Jesus more than I currently am. Kind of in between the two. The Bible doesn't have any definition for someone like that. You are one or the other. And if you think, I'm not really following the devil, but I'm not following Jesus, the Bible says you're following the devil, you just don't realize it. Because you're living for this world, and he is the prince of this world. You either follow the prince of this world, or you follow the prince of peace. And the Spirit's work here is to convict us of that, to shine a spotlight on that, and help us to see, look who you're serving. Look who you're serving. The Spirit shines a spotlight and says, this person, whoever it might be, whether it's you or someone else, this person is in league with the prince of this world, Satan. And look what the future is for this Satan, for this prince. He stands condemned, verse 11. And so the Spirit's work here is to shine a spotlight on the person who stands with Satan and doesn't realize it, and say they stand condemned alongside Satan. And whether that happens personally and there's that realization, oh my goodness, I'm standing with Satan, I had no idea. Or whether that happens publicly and the person in question doesn't realize it, there's a conviction of guilt here. The prince of this world stands condemned. The Spirit's work is to ask the question, do you stand with him? Do you stand with that judgment hanging over you? Because without realizing it, or maybe fully conscious of it, I don't know, you've been serving the prince of this world, a condemned prince. And you will share his condemnation. You will share his judgment. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus and you're here this morning, I think that's a big message that comes out of this for you. Do you realize that you are now standing with the prince of this world? And for the moment, your future looks like you're going to face the same judgment as the prince of this world. If you are a Christian today and you are trusting in Jesus, just take a moment just to dwell on what you've been saved from. You were born into allegiance to this prince that judgment hangs over, and yet now you've been freed from him and you've been brought into the kingdom of light. By nature, at birth, we stand with Satan. And yet the Spirit's work is to shine a spotlight on that and to convict of guilt. sometimes in a personal kind of case, sometimes in a more public courtroom kind of case. But that's what the Spirit does. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to realize about the Spirit as he speaks here. He's not saying everything about the Spirit, but this is the focus. The Spirit will convict the world. But the Spirit will not just convict the world, the Spirit will also guide the church. The Spirit guides the church. And he guides each individual Christian as well. But I think here we should apply it to the church first, because Jesus is talking to the pillars of the church, the disciples. So have a look at verse 13. Jesus says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." I talked a few weeks ago about being in the rainforest and having a guide through the rainforest. You might not have been there. And I was just talking about the role of a guide. And you need a guide when you're in the rainforest, because you need somebody to point out all these different things that you would otherwise completely miss. And Jesus uses the language of a guide here, doesn't he? In verse 13, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Now, a guide is not someone who just gives you a briefing at the beginning and just says, right, now you've got everything you need, off you go, and just leaves you to it. A guide comes with you. A guide is a companion who's there every moment. A guide is someone who's sort of nudging you here and there. Okay, just look for this. Just quiet or you'll scare the animals away. Did you notice this? Come this way, don't go that way. With you all the time, a companion. But actually, a good guide isn't actually someone that you should be too conscious of. A big guide that's sort of singing show tunes as he tries to guide you down a rainforest path is no good at all. Because the guide actually isn't interested in telling you about himself. The guide is interested in pointing you to all the things around the rainforest, you know, this particular plant, that particular animal, these tracks, those kind of things. And you only really tend to realize how good a guide is once you've come out the other side and you think about all the amazing stuff that you saw. And Jesus uses the language of a guide here, the Spirit being the guide for the church. And notice how he describes the Spirit. He doesn't describe the Spirit as a spirit of truth or and the spirit of grace, rather, or power, or anything like that. He describes the Spirit as the Spirit of truth who guides into all truth. Truth is the word that he uses to define the Spirit here and the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's work, Jesus is pointing out here, is to do with a true message. He guides the church into a true message. And that message doesn't come from himself. It comes from the Godhead. Verse 13. The Spirit will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. What he says is the divine truth handed to him from the Father and the Son. He's not just making it up as he goes. It's handed to him. But actually, this message is not just about truth. It's also about speaking. Because we might think, well, what does this actually look like? What does it look like for the Spirit to do this work of convicting and of guiding? What does it look like? I mean, you know, you hear news stories about somebody seeing, you know, getting a pizza and seeing a face in the cheese and thinking, oh, I think it's Jesus. And thinking, oh, is that how the Spirit works? Is that how he guides? Well, actually, I think, you know, when we look outside of this passage in the Bible, it's very clear what the Spirit does, how the Spirit guides. But actually, even in this passage, there are real clues of how the Spirit works. Because we've seen verse 13 that he is a Spirit of truth. Now, truth is communicated through a message, isn't it? If I say, oh, this is really true, isn't it? Well, I don't really get it. But if it said, everything is better with a cup of tea on it, then there's a message for you to engage with. You can say, yeah, that's true. Or if you don't like tea, no, it's not. But truth is communicated through a message. And so the Spirit works through a message. When we look at other passages in the Bible, we see this really clearly. But even here, there are hints. There's a truth message that the Spirit works through. And then that's backed up by verse 13, the fact that the Spirit will speak. There's a communication of this message. It's not just sort of shown. It's not about doing. It's about speaking. So the Spirit speaks. And what he speaks, verse 14, it's a message that is made known. Verse 14, look, it says that the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. And verse 15, same thing. Take from what is mine, make it known. So it is a revelatory message. And so the way the Spirit works is through this truth, by speaking this truthful, revelatory message. And what we're talking about here is the full and complete message of the gospel. We started off thinking about the disciples before we had the reading, thinking about how what they don't know. There's so much they don't know that we do now know. There's so much they don't have that we now have. They don't have the full gospel. Before Jesus goes to the cross and dies and then comes back again, they haven't seen how that's all going to work out. And yet when Jesus comes back, what does he do? He guides them to the scriptures and he says, do you see? Do you see now what the message is? Do you see how it ties in with Genesis and Exodus and David and Samuel and all? Do you see how it all ties in? Do you see the message of salvation now? How it all comes down to me? Do you see the significance of what I have done? In light of all of this, the world's problem of sin and the centuries of people not knowing how that problem can be fixed. And now it's all revealed. And the Spirit brings that message. And that message of the gospel is powerfully kind of brought through the apostles later on, isn't it? This is how people will be saved from judgment. This is how people who are convicted of guilt, of knowing they're in with Satan, of knowing they're sinners, this is how they will be saved, by pointing them to the Lord Jesus and the message of the Lord Jesus. We see this play out if we look at Acts 2. So if you've still got Acts 2 sort of ready, just flick over to that quickly. And what we see here is we almost see a fulfillment of what Jesus says is going to happen. The Spirit will come, he will convict, and he will save, and he will guide the church. And we really see this as we see Peter get up and preach in Acts chapter 2. So obviously early in chapter 2, the Spirit comes to the apostles, and they feel the Spirit's presence. They really know the Spirit is with them now. And then verse 14, Peter gets up and he addresses the crowd. I'm not going to read it, but I just want you to follow along with me as I point out various different things. Peter gets up and he starts speaking. And look in verse 17 and 18, he kind of points back to Old Testament scripture. Verse 22, he's constantly talking to these people about what they already know, that message that started way back in the Old Testament. Turn over the page. Verse 25, Peter talks about David and what David said about the Lord Jesus, tying this in with the Old Testament, bringing them the whole message now that it's revealed by the Spirit. And so this message comes out and he keeps on going. Verse 30, verse 29, he's kind of saying, listen, can you see? Can you look at the connection between the Old Testament and Jesus? And then look at verse 37. Look at the result. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Spirit convicts and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The message of the gospel is proclaimed by Peter. The Spirit speaks through it, and people are cut to the heart, and they are convicted. Now, there's plenty of people who won't have believed there as well. But this is an example of people, of the Spirit bringing that personal conviction to a group of people. And at that particular time, thousands of people came into the church. We've thought today about what do turn back to John 16, that's just an example of this Spirit's work. It's kind of really quite a clear parallel in many ways. But we've thought about the fact that the disciples, there was lots that they didn't know, that we do have now, that we do know now. We have the full revelation of the gospel. We have the word of the Spirit with us right now. They didn't have that. They didn't have the Spirit then when Jesus was saying these things to them. Jesus saying, the Spirit's going to come. The Spirit is going to come, and when I send him, he's going to do these things. He hadn't come yet. The disciples didn't know him yet, hadn't seen his work yet. But we live in a time where we can look back all the way through the Acts and all through the New Testament. We can look back at those amazing things that the Spirit has already done. And we can know the Spirit is at work today, right now, in his church. He's given us his word and he speaks through it constantly, challenging people, convicting people of their guilt, either on a personal level or on a public level. The Spirit is at work right now as I'm speaking. We open his word and he speaks through it. And that's the way he's always worked. Doesn't mean that's everything that he does. There's more to the Spirit's work than this. But this is what Jesus wants us to see, what he wants his disciples to see here, and he wants us to see now. The Spirit is at work now in your life. Are you aware of that? Have you reduced the Spirit to a power that's a bit ambiguous? You're not really sure who he is, what he is. There's all these different kind of church backgrounds that say different things about the Spirit, and you get muddled and you think, I know who the Father is, I know who the Son is. I don't really know about the Spirit. But can you see here what Jesus wants his disciples to know about the Spirit? What he wants us to know about the Spirit? Because actually, it's very easy for us to be like that imaginary person at the theater, being impressed by everything that is obvious and missing who's really running the show. And yet, if we're here as Christians, we'll know over the years the desires that we've had to know Jesus better. Who gave you that desire? The people that have opened the Bible with you, the verses that you've remembered over the decades. Just stop and notice the powerful, crucial work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the life of the church. Think about how he works, what he does. But ultimately, think about who he wants to point you to. No matter where you are this morning, the Spirit wants to point you to the Lord Jesus. Everything the Lord Jesus is, everything the Lord Jesus has done. If you haven't put your faith in him today, put your faith in him. See him for who he really is, the one who came and died to save this world from sin and judgment and bring it into eternal life and glory. And if you do know the Lord Jesus, just once more, come back to him. Feel the Spirit pointing you back to him, because that's his work. And marvel once more at the amazing salvation plan of God to bring you from death to life, from judgment to glory. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for your work in our lives by your Spirit. We thank you for the fact, Lord Jesus, that you sent him, and we thank you for his work in constantly turning us to you, growing us in our knowledge of you, convicting us of our sin, shaping us day by day to be more like you. It's hard for us to get our head around these things because we're so limited in so many ways. But we do just pray that you would help us to know what you need us to know about the Spirit this morning, so that we might really be grateful for him, for his work in our lives and in the life of the church. Amen.